How can we not begin but say, thank you, Father in heaven, for life. And you are that picture, but even more. And Lord, thank you that you're a father that still loves us kids when they make big mistakes. And we were singing about how you are God, and you don't hold these things against us, but open your arms even wider when we are more hesitant to run into them. And you embrace us, and you love us, and you forgive us, and you tell us again for the thousandth, millionth time, I love you. And I just pray our hearts smile secretly, even though we go, yeah, I know. I pray, Lord, that you bless the fathers of New Crossing Church that want to live their lives for you, that you empower them to live outside of themselves, to be men bigger than they could ever imagine, sacrificial beyond what they thought they had to give, and that by your Spirit, you give them an overflowing measure of your love in them, for them, so that it just comes naturally out into the relationships that we all have with others, but especially those in our own families. And so thank you for the fathers of this church, Lord. And I pray for the spiritual fathers, those that maybe don't have kids but are willing to be there for others. Thank you for the spiritual fathers too. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, that kind of reminded me of, I used to have a little game, got me a little teared up the when he was talking to his daughter about, you know what, you know, and it's like I played this game with, oh, by the way, the ushers are standing there patiently. So come on up, and if you need a Bible, an outline, raise your hand, because there's outlines that were in the program, but if you didn't get that, they have these here for you, and pens. But as they're just passing out, it's reminding me I used to do that. Remember, Joel, with say when they're going to bed, you know what? And they'd say, what? And then I'd say, oh, I love you. I love all of you. So, but I do that with my kids, you know, and pretty soon I'd say, you know what? And they go, yeah, I know, Dad. And, you know, and that went on for a long time. And then after a while I said, you know, cause when I said, you know what? And they go, yeah, we know you love us. And I said, do you want me to stop saying that? You know, ask you that? No, it's okay if you want to do it. Well, hopefully you got the outline and whatever you need to hear what your Father in Heaven's got to say to us this morning. And for those of you that are visiting this morning, we're in a series in the book of James, and you could be turning your Bible to the book of James, which is near the end of your Bible, almost at the very end. So if you kind of fumble around there getting past all the shuns, you know, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, and then you get past that, all that, you get to Hebrews, keep going. It's just right of Hebrews, but before you get up to all the first and second Peters and Johns. So hopefully that helps you. James has done something kind of cool, and it's just, I don't know, for me, I just love reading the Bible and seeing how God is so wise and but challenging too. And a father does that, doesn't he? He wants the best for his kids. He doesn't want to just say, I love you when you throw little immature tantrums. But now that you're 30, it's time to grow up. and so James is talking about spiritual maturity, right? He wants us to grow. And he's a pastor. He's got a father's heart for the church. And so and the kind of the analogy, the illustration he uses is one of a mirror. And he talks about first about internally what God, you know, is trying to do and grow us internally in who we are, and that's the first chapter. But as he ends that chapter one, he begins to illustrate by you know, how foolish it is a man who looks into a mirror. So picture just kind of holding up a mirror and looks into it and forgets what he looks like. And so a mirror doesn't lie, right? When you look in a mirror, it can't lie to you. Even magic mirrors tells the truth who's the fairest in all the land. And we need to see that. We need to see who we really are in God's eyes. And the flaws and the things that are handsome or beautiful. We want to see it all. And spiritually, you know, God's word in the scriptures or as the Spirit speaks to your hearts becomes a mirror, and he says, this is what I see. And so we want to be people that see the truth. We don't want the mirror to lie. We don't want God to lie to us. And what is really cool about going through James this season of my life is when I preached on James chapter 1, the very end of it, he talked about what is important to deal with these delusions we might have of ourselves spiritually. Because we want to think the best about ourselves. We're all spiritual superheroes and giants, but we're on that journey of becoming that, but we also want to never stop growing spiritually. And so he talks about what it means in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 1. I just want to give you the overall. He talks about what it means to be a hearer who receives the word. So there's a way in which you can hear even the words I read to you this morning in a moment and not hear them, not take them into your heart. And so we want to be those that are, you know, as it says, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You don't want to get angry when God reveals things in us. We want to say, yeah, I want to hear that, God. But then it's not enough just to be one, a hearer who receives the word, but we want to be a doer who acts upon the word. And so we want to study it. We stick with it. We chew it until we eat it and it digests it and it gets in who we are and becomes part of us, and we then act upon it, right? And so, and then the last thing we saw in this, so hearers, doers, and what happens is you have a religion that transforms you. And so as we learned, yeah, when we said, you know, I asked you back then, who wants to be religious? And nobody raised their hands. And then I asked, who wants to be spiritual? And everybody raised their hands, right? And well, in a way, we've just swapped those words, and we want to be spiritual, but it's necessary to be transformed, to have a religion. I want to be very, very religious in the way that God's talking about it in James, because I'm not just transformed, but the people that God puts me in contact with are. Is that what you want? Yeah. So now James holds up a mirror again. In chapter 2, he began holding up the mirror, and a mirror shows flaws. And last week, we saw the flaw of favoritism, right? So sometimes there's things that we need to deal with. And I told you about, you know, this wasn't just an illustration. It's true, you know, all those years of getting sunburned and surfing in California, I now have to deal with skin cancer sometimes. And so the doctor said, look intently in the mirror, you know, and see if something doesn't look right. And that happens. But a mirror does another thing. It shows what's good. And maybe it needs to be enhanced, right? Ladies, don't you look in the mirror and see the features God gives you, and you use blush and mascara and things to enhance the best parts, right? That's good. That's not bad. You want to enhance the good stuff. So God does that with us spiritually. He's going. And so now James, instead of saying, here's a flaw, favoritism, now he's going to speak about something to be enhanced, something that he wants to see more of in the church, and that's faith. So ask yourself the question, what kind of faith do I need to be saved? What kind of faith do I need to have if I'm going to be saved? Does doing the right thing for God save me? How does, as Emma eloquently talked about works and faith this morning, speak? Matter of fact, if you understood what she said this morning and got it, and you said, I got it, hey, feel free to go now, because she captured it all in a minute. I take much longer, but she got it. And so it was really beautiful. So by the way, as word note, do listen to the heart and the spirit of the worship leader of that morning, the songs they picked. Man, they ministered to me before I even get up here. And I couldn't believe it was time for me to stand up already, because it was just ministering to me. So I thank the worship team for the ministry they bring to this church. Everybody said amen to that? All right. You ready to go on? Let's say, so like my brother Sam says, say, Craig, go on. Move on. All right. Let me pray now as we enter this passage and as we read it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for you and your word. We thank you for your spirit. And the word is Jesus Christ. And thank you for putting flesh around your word. And we got to see you in your heart and your through your son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that your Holy Spirit now help us enter these words by faith. And you help us understand them, discern them, digest them, and live them in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, let's read the first section, and it's 14 through 17. James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So there's the first set of questions that James poses. What good is it if someone has faith but does not have works? And he asks that question with the implication the answer is no when he says, can that faith save him? The answer is no. That faith can't save you. So there is a faith that won't save you. Then it begs the question, what kind of faith do I got going inside me? And he'll answer that too. And when he talks about the good works, he's talking about the things that we do in obedience to God. So think way beyond moral commandments, all right? This isn't just, am I obeying the right and wrongs of the Ten Commandments? You know, this is everything. This is all of what God has for you and me. Some of it we all share, like the moral laws and some of the things that we've learned in the New Testament about what it means to be a Christian. But then there's also the works that God has for each and of you and me personally that he's created just for you to live. And so he's referring to all that. But what he is saying is obviously in this church there is something that is missing that he wants to see happen more of. And this is so classic. You know, we know so many of us, you know, so much of our nation says they have faith, that they believe, right? That they're Christians. And so it's, you know, it's kind of talking, you know, talk is cheap, right? It's easy to say, I have faith. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe. And he is challenging the cheap talk. And it's kind of walk it if you're going to talk it. You ever heard that before? We have a lot of these phrases, right, that kind of revolve around that. It's things like not just as talk is cheap, but if you're going to talk the talk, you got to. See, you got it. All right. And action speaks louder than words. That's what James is doing. Practice what you. Oh, wait, you putting that on me? Now you know why they don't want to preach. You mean, God, I got to preach truth and then you expect me to practice it too? It's like, oh man. And of course, you know, in America, you know, it's in the U.S., you know, what we're expressing is people that talk a good game, right? Now, in the U.K., they also have their own way of saying talk a good game. Theirs is all mouth and no trousers. Ask Jill. And actually, it's interesting where even our, you know, talk is cheap and talk and good game, you know, a talk a good game come from. But I can't really explain what that is on Sunday morning. So, but Jesus is himself addressed issues of faith and works. And so James, who was a half-brother of Jesus, is now dealing with people that are claiming to have a faith, but he's asking, what good is it? In verse 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them what is needed, what good is that? So imagine, you know, Selena's three, my daughter, my son is one, Joel's one, and Selena, being little, wakes up in the middle of the night and she comes out and says, Dad, I'm cold. And of course, being a good father, I said, go in peace and be warm. And I got her back in bed, you know, get her back in bed and just have warm thoughts, all right? And then Joel, being one, starts crying in the middle of the night because he's hungry. And I look into my little son's eyes as he's crying because he's hungry. And I lean over the crib and I say, go in peace and I'll pray you will be filled. Don't we sometimes do that as Christians? I'll pray for you. Isn't it easy to put words into it and not actions? Well, this is a kind of faith that remains alone. This is like in terms of a metaphor, a person who was meant to have a companion, a soulmate who is remaining single. And you can remember Adam and Eve, right? God created everything. And at the end of every day, he said, it is good. And then he creates Adam from the dust. And he looks at Adam and says, this situation is not good. Something is needed to complete this dude, right? And so he created Eve, helpmate, one to help save. And so he knew that it was not good for man to be alone. And in the same way, it's not good for our faith to be alone. And so that's the first answer to that question is, a faith that remains alone is not good because it doesn't really help anybody. But the second part of that answer is, a faith without good works is a corpse. It's dead. How can something dead save you? It wasn't a dead Jesus that saved you and me. It was a Jesus who died and rose from the grave, resurrected from the tomb, that saved you. And so there's a faith, he is saying, even Christians saying, I have faith, there's a faith out there that you or me could have that won't save us. And that's what James is talking about. And so he's saying there's a faith without works that won't save you because it's dead. Now, I'm going to have to explain this more as we go on because there can be confusion in this at the same time. But let's start with a reminder of what Jesus said in John 14. Keep your finger in James and you can flip over to John 14. And it's at the end of 3 years of Jesus loving into the disciples, leading them, challenging them and others to faith, right? Jesus did not preach, oh, you get saved by your works. He had a message of faith. But listen to what he says in John 14:12 as he talks about works. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, because I'm going to the Father. Matter of fact, he says, and greater works than these he will do because I'm going to the Father. And so there is, and what I love about John is all the other gospels talk about faith, right? And when I preached through John last couple of years, those gospels use the word faith, which is a noun. And that's the problem. It's not that that's wrong. It is about faith, but a noun is an object that you feel like you own or don't own. What I love about John is he never uses the word faith. So if you have a translation that says faith, actually it's believe. And believe is a verb. It has feet. It has action. And so I love that at the end of it, this is the last night with his disciples, Jesus is saying to them that if they believe in him, they will be doing works like he was doing. And if you think in the life of Jesus, the works he did, it's kind of like, whoa, that's crazy to think that we can do some of these works that Jesus did. But now catch this. I love what he says next. And it's important that you read the next verse. Then he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so he puts prayer to it because you don't do those works alone. But at the same time, he's not saying there's good work that needs to be done. And so you pray, I'll do it, and I'll just do it for you. You got your faith, and hey, don't get up. It's all right. I'll just do it. No, what's he mean when he is saying, pray, and he will answer? He's saying, we're going to do this together. we're going to do some amazing things together because you believe. You getting this a little bit now? I like what C.S. Lewis said. I mean, he's a Christian writer, theologian from UK, from England, so I kind of was making a little fun about the trousers thing. But at the same time, listen, I love his honesty. He was a deeply honest and man of God. Just, I love his stuff. He's long gone now, but his writings continue to inspire so many Christians. And he said this, he said, "I am often, I believe, praying for others when I should be doing things for them. It's so much easier to pray for a boar than to go and see him." Isn't it? And I'm guilty, all right? In all honesty, there's times I've said, "I'll pray for you." And it's just it's a Christian cop out, right? It's just, when you say you guys sincerely mean it, I understand that. But sometimes I can say it in a way that's like, I just don't want to be involved, you know? And so forgive me, Father, for that. But wouldn't it be cool if when we prayed, we're asking God that we be an answer to that prayer? Wouldn't that be cool? We put feet to it. Actually, I got this Bible this last year, and it's just this really cool, expensive Bible, and I got it with goat skin, you know, binding on it because it just lasts forever, and so it's this really awesome Bible. I've been wanting one forever, but actually I had to rethink, you know, the leather I got, because D.L. Moody once said every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Is that good? So save up, you know, the leather from your shoes, and maybe we can, wouldn't it be cool if somebody started manufacturing Bibles out of your old shoe leather? Wouldn't that be kind of, you know, that's important, right? It's not just words, but we want to put feet, we want this to move, we want it to do stuff in our lives, right? So just in concluding this first section on faith that remains alone, is James' point is not saying that we need to add works to our faith. This is important. He's not saying, okay, you got faith, now we need to add works. What he's really saying is that we need a different kind of faith. So it's not that you got this faith and it's doing nothing. So now if you just start working hard, faith and plus works are the thing that's going to save you. That's actually not what he's saying. He's going to go on and elaborate more upon this, but what we are wanting is faith, not plus works, but faith that works. There's a difference. You're not trying to add on to something that's not working. What we're looking for is a faith that works. Okay? So first of all, James gives them the word, and hopefully they receive the word into their hearts. But now he's going to go on talking about doers who act upon the word. He's asking a lot of questions in this passage, and he almost pictures someone in his mind. Okay, I know there's going to be someone that's going to say this. And so now he's creating the argument you and I might have to being the kind of people that have a faith that works. And so someone needs a companion. They need a spouse, but they can argue for why it's so great to be single, you know. And so James is saying, okay, some of you are going to have an argument for separation. You know, and in other words, we're going to set, you know, live two individual lives, but there's something here where the two people need to be together, but you're going to argue for separation. And we see that in verse 18 and 19. So let's read that. But someone will say, oh, by the way, before I even go there, so you got the picture. First is the person who says, I have faith, right? I believe. And their life has no evidence of God in it, no evidence of faith. And so he's kind of begin to talk about that person. But you can almost imagine someone in the crowd listening to James saying, yeah, you're right, James. And they say, you have faith and I have works. In other words, going, I'm the guy that's doing the work. And so there's the opposite side of that same coin. There's those that have faith with no works, and then there's those that are working. And James says to all of them, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so he's taking something that's been separated in his culture of some saying they're so spiritual that they have this faith and they just pursue spiritual things of God. But their life has no spiritual fruit, nothing that any man or woman could see. And then there's others who are working and they're doing all, you know, it's the Mary and Martha's in a sense, you know, and they're doing all the work and it's like, you know, and it's like, look, God, I must be pleasing you, God. I must be doing a thing that's going to get me saved, right? James is saying, you've separated these two things that aren't meant to be separated. And I can see that in our Christian culture. Some of these things, I want you to know that, like last week on favoritism, we all have it, but I don't see that as an epidemic. You know, I feel like our church, you know, is good. It's embracing a people that are different, you know, and we want to get out there and want to love people. But this one is a national epidemic, this faith and works issue. And I can see it in two extremes, even in, you know, our church is evangelical charismatic. And you have a whole, you'll have a whole extreme groups of evangelicals traditionally that have, you know, I'm not talking about good evangelicals, I'm talking about extreme ones that they are all about the work. And it's all about the projects and it's all about what you're accomplishing and for God. And yet other Christians look at that and say, but man, where's the spirit in this? Where's the faith? You know, it just seems like it's all about the programming, right? Have you seen that? Experienced that? But then there can be the extreme charismatic groups. I'm not talking about the good charismatics. I'm talking about those who are so into the faith and the spirit that they live 24/7 in the presence of God, and all the conferences they go to are all about Holy Spirit and they never do anything. And both sides look at each other and say, you got it wrong. It's about this. No, it's about that. Now, it's a balance act. I understand that. And you can't separate these things. That's Paul or James' point. You hear it in phrases like, I'm not about the doing, I'm about the being. And then those on the other side say, you know, well, there's people out there that need help, and we're about bringing Jesus to them. And it's not about sitting in the prayer closet 24/7, you got to get out there and do something. And so James is saying, no, the problem we're having right now is that we've separated these two things. You can't separate them. We don't want separation. We want to bring them back together. As individuals, we can do the same thing. The danger is you can have one Christian who is trying so hard, and who knows for what reasons. We're trying to prove to God that we love Him. We're trying to prove to Him that we're worthy of being saved. And maybe it's the teaching we received, and so we work so hard, and if we don't put in every hour we can, we feel like somehow we're disappointing God. How many of you feel like you're disappointing God because you're just not working hard enough for Him? Thank you for the honesty. Some hands went up. No, I thank you for that. Yeah, more hands are going up. But there's the other danger. And that's the person that says, I'm all about the being, not the doing. And that's the person that says, I just soak in the presence of the Holy Spirit all the time. I have salvation and I'm good. And nothing, you know, I don't need anyone telling me that I need to go help anyone or love anybody. Or, you know, it's like I have a spirituality that's so deep that I'm saved and it doesn't matter what I do or don't do. That's the other danger. Because that salvation won't save you either. You can't save yourself by your works. And your faith without works can't save you either. You starting to see what's happening here? I love how James, I love his illustration. So first he states the argument for faith and works, not faith or works. But then he gives an illustration, an example of demons. And he says, you believe that God is one, which is a declaration. The Jews, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second, love your neighbor as yourself. It begins with the Lord our God is one. In other words, I don't believe in multiple gods. I don't have idols in my life. I believe there's only one God, and that's the God I believe in. Well, and we have our creeds in the churches and the statements we make about our faith and who God is. And he's saying, guess what? The demons have the same creed. They believe God is one. They don't believe in other gods, and it frightens them to death. They shudder. When Jesus showed up on the scene, the demons had faith. This is the Son of God. And he had to silence them because he wasn't ready for the world to hear the whole truth yet. And so even the demons have not just a faith, but a faith that works. The issue is they're taking their faith and saying, we are going to oppose with every breath and every action within us. We're going to oppose the good things of God. So their works are evil. We're looking for a faith that has good works. And I thought, wow, actually, in a way, that was kind of a brilliant argument, to say, well, James, I have faith and I believe in God. And so before I fully understood the whole passage, I thought, I wonder if this would work at home. And so when Jill asked me, to if I collect the trash because tomorrow's trash day and take out the trash bin, I said to Jill, you stand. I said, Jill, I believe that you exist, and you shouldn't need anything more from me in our marriage than my faith. And she said, be sure to pack your faith in your suitcases when you find a new place to sleep tonight. No, these are the things that play in my head. You wouldn't want to be there, honestly. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? Someone needs something and your answer is, I believe you exist. And that's really enough, isn't it? No, it's not enough. Not if you love me. And so that's kind of what James is trying to say here. And the demons tremble at the knowledge that God is real. And it matters. I wonder if we even get goosebumps just to be in the presence of God. And if we shake, it should be shaking that we are terribly loved and cherished by God. I like what Thomas More, a holy saint, very wise. And he had this prayer. He said, and listen to it, it combines faith and works. The things, good Lord, that we pray for, give us the grace to labor for. I love that. I want to have that heart. The things, good Lord, that we pray for, give us the grace to labor for. All right. So, if we are understanding, hearing, receiving the word, and we're beginning to realize that we need to be doers who act upon the word, now we enter into a religion that can begin to transform us. So look at verses 20 through 26, because the third thing James is wanting to say is not just do we not want a faith that is alone. And we should not be arguing for faith and works, thinking of them as if they should be separated. But we want a faith that marries work. And for me, that analogy, I don't know quite why that came into my head. And it's interesting, as we were singing this morning, I mean, there was even some of this imagery in the songs. And it's this imagery of marriage, husband and wife, they're not the same. a man and woman, they're different. But when they become husband and wife in faith, the Bible describes them as one flesh. And so together they become more than they were separated from each other. And so I know there can be a breakdown in the analogy, but there is something that happens when two things marry in our heart. And that was my whole premise for this morning, is that we want to have a faith that marries faith and works in our hearts so that we are transformed and the world around us. So let's read verses 20 through 26 now in this last section. Do you want to be shown? And he's asking a question again. So now he asks his second questions. So he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So he asks a negative question, but he's going to give a positive example. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also apart from the works, so also faith apart from works is dead. So he's asked this question. Do you want to be shown, foolish person? And a foolish person, at the root of it, that is someone that's hollow. It means hollow. They're hollow inside. There's something not there that needs to be there. And again, he kind of is using this hypothetical discussion he's having with someone as a way to help the church understand what he's trying to talk about. And he begins with Abraham and Isaac. And you know the story, Abraham and Sarah. God called Abraham out of the region of Ur to follow him. And that was in a sense a step of trusting God. And he began to follow God. And no destination. And sometimes, by the way, God calls us without a clear destination. We're called to wander, but it's still an act of faith in doing that. And he calls Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah, along their journey, she is barren, and they have no children. And so God promises them a son. And in the story, you find the story in Genesis chapter 2. And so now they have this son that they waited. I mean, he was 100 years old. You know, it's like this guy was old when he had a son. And now God says, take your son Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And this is like shocking to hear this from God. But Abraham takes his son, and actually turn over to Hebrews. Just turn a couple pages before James here. Hebrews 11, actually in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrew is talking about the great men and women of faith from the Bible. And he says this in 11:17-19. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. In other words, he had raised the knife. He had the fire to sacrifice his son like an animal sacrifice. And it says, and yet God intervened with an angel and stopped him. And so it goes on to say in 18, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so Abraham's righteousness, his justice, was demonstrated in his action. And that's why And that's why James is saying, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, what's happening is faith and works are yoked together as one. Now, in this story, his faith was necessary to accomplish the work, but it was the work that was necessary to complete his faith. And that's why he was saying that it was fulfilled, that the faith, the word was fulfilled by his actions. And so what that's trying to say is Abraham had a faith inside here that began to take hold of his heart. But then God took him on a long journey. And if you were to read the stories of Abraham, all these stories, God was slowly increasing his faith to ultimately led to the ultimate act of faith for him to sacrifice the son he had been waiting for his entire life, the son he loved. But he had enough faith to do this because he believed even if God allowed him to put his son to death, that God could raise him from the grave because he had promised Abraham that he would have a son through him, through whom would come a nation. And it's for you and me trusting that when God promises you and me salvation, eternal life, we believe that promise because it was his son, Jesus Christ, that was sacrificed in our place and rose from the grave that we could live a life that's transformed. Do you see verse 22? You see, and here's the yoking, you see that faith was active along with his works. So in other words, there is works God's calling you to and calling me to that we can't do without faith. If all our work is something that we can do and not need faith, we're missing some work. There's some cool stuff God has for us. But it's going to have to take believing for it to happen. And so God was slowly increasing the work of Abraham to the point where he could give up the thing he cherished most in his heart. It wasn't that God wanted his son Isaac. God wanted Abraham's heart. So the question for you and me is, what work is God calling us to that would take our whole heart to trust him? Do you have any of that beginning to percolate inside you? But then verse 22 in the yoking says, not just was faith needed, so the works happen, but then it says, and faith was completed by his works. And there's something that when we take the step of faith and take action and put our hands to work, our faith increases. And so our faith should be in this journey of ever increasing. His faith grew, and so did the fruit in the form of his work. So the work was necessary to complete his faith, but the faith was necessary to make the work happen. You see that? So you stop thinking of them as two separate things. They're not separated. Though they are distinct, they're not exactly the same, but they can't be separated. It's like the wings of a bird. I've used that analogy. It's like when we talk about being and doing, a bird doesn't fly with one wing. It needs two, the being and doing, or a man. One leg moves forward, and that's his faith, and the other leg is called works, and that moves forward. And pretty soon as he's walking, you can't even remember which leg was faith, which one was works, because they're both necessary for life to happen. When I was reading verse 22, and you see that faith was active along with his works, and works was completed, faith was completed by his works, I was reminded of something, and I have to apologize first before I share it with you. I apologize for the groan you're about to hear in the church as I paraphrase verse 22. So let me paraphrase it for you. So James, what he's really saying is faith looks deeply into the eyes of works and says, I love you. You complete me. Shut up. Just shut up. You had me at hello. Okay, the movie, what's the movie called? Jerry Maguire, right? Hey, guys, if you haven't seen it, it's all about sports, by the way. But don't you see that that's what's happening here? In verse 22, it is actually literally saying, faith is saying to works, you complete me. Oh, doesn't your heart just kind of melt a little bit at that? So faith comes first and is fulfilled by the works. And I wish I could have time to go more deeply into something, but I do need to kind of pause for a moment and say, yeah, but Pastor, for those of you that are Bible scholars, if you've read the writings of Paul, when James says Abraham was justified by his works, it's like, no, I'm pretty sure Paul said the opposite. And so you turn over there to Romans, and you go back to Romans chapter 3, and you read in verse 28, Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And if you were to jump down to chapter 4, verse 2, he goes on to say, for if Abraham, the very illustration that James is using, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Whoa, is the Bible contradicting itself here? That's kind of odd, isn't it? There's several answers to this, but I do need to give you just a couple points here. It's first of all, James' justification is referring, he's talking about justified before God that saves us. His justification has to do with the believer's entire life. When God someday, Jesus comes again, and God looks at our entire life, does he see a life that justifies the faith that we said we had? And if it's a real faith, not a bogus faith, and then we're going to see this fruit happen from our lives. And what's interesting is James is not as focused when he talks about Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. That's the story of Isaac. But Paul is focused on Genesis 15 when Abraham took a step of faith in his heart and believed in God's promise. And Abraham didn't do anything. And so the point is, chronologically speaking, that your life begins with an act of faith in your heart. You don't work and save yourself. That's not possible. You're justified for your salvation just by the faith in your heart and the promises of God. But if that's a real faith, and that's where James then picks up the story and says, look at the life of Abraham, and the last of his greatest achievements was actually the willingness to sacrifice his son. If you were to look at Hebrews 11, from which I read the story of Abraham, every man and woman has something they did that demonstrated their faith. There was not one person in that great list. It's the monument. It's the thing that honors God. Hebrews 11 is the great monument to God, and every person within that had works to demonstrate there was a real faith. So when Paul's talking about justification, he's talking about the justification that initially brings us salvation through the faith and death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection. James is focused on the justification that demonstrates before God that the faith that's within us is real. Those are two different, that word justification is being used subtly, very differently. James is talking about an empty faith, a bogus faith, not a faith in Jesus Christ that transforms one's life, makes a difference. But he's trying to deal with having Jesus Christ in our hearts that brings spiritual fruit visible to not just God, but man. You see the difference? There isn't a contradiction. They're actually complementing each other. And that's why James then says, he actually then refers to Genesis 15, in 23, later, when he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he combines the justification that is just in faith that initially takes seed in our hearts, but he began with the justification. Look at the end of Abraham's life. It demonstrates his faith was real, not bogus. And if you have questions about that, please ask me afterward. But they actually, both men, because there was a time that some of the old church fathers wondered, should the book of James even be in the Bible? Because it seems like to be contradicting Paul. But actually, they're talking about two different things. that will come together in our lives. Now turn over to Ephesians. I want you to see that even Paul and James are lined up in this, and I love this verse, and I used to have memorized, I mean, I still do have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 when I first became a Christian, because I got saved, and I had so much junk, and I had so much hurt and pain in my life, and it's like, I love these two verses. I didn't know what to do with verse 10, but let's read first verses 8 through 9. You see Paul now capturing that faith he was talking about in Romans. Not, there's no way we can work for our salvation. And he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. Even the faith you and I have came from God. We can't say, I am so proud of myself that I had faith. Even that came from God, he is saying. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? You got that? That's the kind of faith that brings us salvation and eternal life. But then he doesn't stop there. And in verse 10, he goes on then to talk about the very thing James is talking about. And he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's not the works that save you, but you see it's the evidence of it, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I like the ESV's translation, walk in them. It's not, his message isn't get to work so that you can save yourself, but if there is a true faith in your heart, it will become evidence in something very beautiful. Actually, the word for workmanship, you are God's workmanship. You can think of it as you are a work of art in progress. You're beautiful. And God's offering you as that workmanship to the world to be a demonstration of his love. Or the word in the Greek is poeme. And for me, I love that because I like writing poetry sometimes. And it's like you are God's poem being written as you live and breathe and walk it out. And it's a poem of a beautiful story as you touch lives of other people where you live and breathe, work, church, wherever, gardens, in the, you know, creating a garden in some prayer, wherever it is. It's something that you get to offer to others as the fruit of your lives. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is saying we are not saved by good works. But Ephesians 2, 10 is saying we are saved for good works. You are not saved by your good works. You are saved for good works. Isn't that beautiful? Is that cool? So now we see that a person is not saved by other works, yet a person cannot be saved without producing work because their faith is not just intellectual. You see, the demons have an intellectual faith. That's the faith that won't save you. If it's just an intellectual in your head, I know all this to be true, and I just show up when I need to show up, that's an intellectual faith that's not connected to the heart. So faith in Jesus Christ should be producing a new life in us that bears fruit. We are not saved by good works, but for good works. Good, you got it. Well, let me end with an illustration. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And as they're coming up, the last passage I want to read for you is Matthew 25. And Jesus himself doesn't just teach to believe in him, have faith in him, but when he uses that word believe, he puts feet to it. And on, it says, and we'll be reading verses 34 through 40 together, but it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Jesus Christ is returning again for you and me, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne, and before him he will be gathered, he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people. And so it's just this cool picture of there's a day coming when even all the nations will come before him. But then look at verse 34, and he says, then the king, speaking about himself, will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. You hear the words of James in this, hungry, needing clothes to be warmed. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me. That really hit me yesterday, because as I was reading James, and rightly so, Paul and James, when they talk to the churches, talk about how critical it is we take care of the brothers and sisters in our own church family. They take priority. It would be wrong for us in the eyes of God to meet the needs of the world before and see the hunger or the suffering of the people sitting around us. And that's why our community cabinet originally was just food and clothes to be collected and taken to a pantry. But then we realized there's people in our church that need that too. And so it first feeds those of need in our church, and what we can, we take to the food pantry. And so James is talking about what good is it when you see a brother in a need. And I thought, yeah, but what does that mean for those out there? God's given us this of vision of working in his garden to create beauty and produce fruit in the community around us. But what I love about what Jesus is saying is that, you know what, there are some brothers and sisters out there that aren't in the church. We want them here. But also there's this picture of, who knows, maybe when we're helping someone, it's a brother or sister we're helping in Christ. It's not a statement saying we're supposed to figure this out. We're supposed to love and help everyone. Mother Teresa had this prayer. Her prayer was, oh Jesus, grant that even if you are hidden under the unattractive disguise of anger, of crime, of madness, I may recognize you and say, Jesus, you who suffer, how sweet it is to serve you. Isn't that beautiful? Jill last year went to see Selena, my daughter, and I moved her there, over a year and a half ago. And she got plugged in with a ministry there. And it's a ministry that the Christians come by the carloads every Friday, and they minister to the homeless who gather under the Burnside Bridge. And Jill joined Selena that night to meet those that they would gather. These homeless would gather from all over the place under the Burnside Bridge, and men and women, Christians, would demonstrate their faith by ministering to those needs. And they'd bring things like the obvious hot meals and clothes, but they'd even give them shaves and haircuts. And Jill's telling me how they even set up tables with tablets and printers. And you're like, why? They're homeless. You know, one of the great needs of the homeless is access to information. They need to know when the buses run. They need help to find out how to get somewhere. And so men and women would even set up, the computers, and printers, and print it out so they'd have it. Isn't that cool? But in addition to this, some of the volunteers, I came across this story, and that's why I wanted to share the one about Selena and Jill. Participated in this. Some of them washed the homeless people's feet. And Tom Krantenmaker, a writer for US Today, he actually was stunned by the display of these men and women showing their love because of the faith they have. And he was calling, and he called it one of the most audacious acts of compassion and humanity I have ever witnessed. He saw the faith. And he said, this group of society's outcasts had their bare feet immersed in water, scrubbed, dried, powdered, and placed in clean socks. One man reported with a smile, I can't find the words to describe how good that felt. Krantenmaker commented on the significance of this foot washing. So here's this US Today writer, and he says, washing someone's feet is an act best performed while kneeling. Given the washer's position and the unpleasant appearance and odor of a homeless person's feet, it's hard to imagine an act more humbling. In preparation for their outreach, the leader of Bridgetown Ministries offered these words. Remember Mother Teresa's words? That she would recognize Jesus as she served. He offered these words, when you go out there tonight, because he gets everybody together and he speaks to them. And he says, when you go out there tonight, I want you to look for Jesus. You might see him in the eyes of a drunk person, a homeless person. We're just out there to love on people. So let's pray. Bow your heads. Ask your heart, who do I trust? Ask your heart, who do I serve? Where is my faith? Where am I working? Father in heaven, how precious to you are men and women who in faith, they don't have to add works to their faith. It comes out of a heart that loves you. We've worshiped you in words and songs, and we've seen, Lord, Abraham. And what I love, God, about your examples is that there was two of them, God. And one of them was a great man and a hero of a nation and a creator, not creator, but just a man that was the spark that brought about a chosen people that would become a blessing to the world. And then Jesus, by your Spirit, you spoke into James, Rahab the prostitute, a woman who no more than welcomed some spies from Israel into her home where she lived in Jericho. And Jesus, this prostitute, you proudly displayed in the chronology of your family tree. And so it has nothing to do with our professions, our failures, whether we are known in the nation as a great man or woman, or ashamed because we are a person of the streets. What you look for is the heart that will believe and trust you and follow you. And we want to be men and women like that, Lord. And Lord, it's a small thing for us. Our act of faith is trying to grow a garden and saying, use this to connect us with those in need, that need clothing, that need food because their stomach is hungry, but most of all, who need a spiritual word of life, who need maybe a community of faith to say, be a part of this. And Lord, each one of us has not just a collective calling in our church, but we also have a calling individually and personally. And I pray that me too, God, it's like, what are you calling me to? Where's the new work you're wanting to do that will take my faith out there and help and complete the faith that's in me? We want a faith that grows. We don't want faith plus works, but we want a faith that will work. So God begins with saying we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And those of you here, if you've never invited Jesus in your hearts, make that the first prayer of faith. I believe that Jesus died for me and rose from the grave. And I want salvation. I want the forgiveness for my sins. I want to live a life that is transformational. Not just that I change, but my life impacts for good the lives of those around me. And forgive me for not walking that way, but I want it to begin here today. Or Lord, forgive us that have known you a long time and our faith has turned towards just being all in our heads. And it has not engaged our hearts, and our heart has not engaged our hands. And we want a faith that acts and moves, makes a difference. And it might be as simple as welcoming, like grab just some people into our home who need a shelter. Or it might be as grandiose, but not in your eyes, but as the beginning of something that impacts a nation of people. It doesn't matter. That's not the question. The question is just, where are you working? Because in your eyes, God, it's all the same good work. So let us not question our value by our work. Let us know our value because of how you see us. And let that love transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.